Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the man of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever. I remember watching a Steve Martin movie, a comedy, many years ago, and I've forgotten the name, it's not important, and I'm in no way endorsing this movie, so think nothing of it except for this example. In the movie itself, Steve Martin plays a good but a gullible widower, and he's about to get married to this woman who is obviously a wicked gold digger, and everybody around him sees this. They realize the truth, but he is so in love with her that he is utterly blinded to her true nature. And there's this one scene where he stands before a portrait of his ex-wife. And he asks something along the lines of, "Honey, I don't want to do this without your blessing. So if I shouldn't get married to this woman, just give me some sign, some small sign." And suddenly the portrait begins to spin around. The wind blows, the earth quakes, the ceiling cracks, and there's this audible, "No, no, no," going on. And he's standing there with this vacant expression the whole time. And after all of these events have finished, he says, "Any sign at all, just some small sign, you know." Now, it's silly, obviously. It's a silly example, but there's more than a small grain of truth there. You can probably think of examples in your own life. And, of course, of individuals. Well, you can think of examples in your own life if you're over 16, that is, where you were blinded, perhaps, by love or even by lust. You probably know exactly what I'm talking about. It's a refusal to acknowledge the truth about someone simply because it doesn't correspond with either what you desperately want to believe or what you are desperately trying not to believe. Often we will be blinded by one or the other. We won't see what is so evident to everybody around us. Why is it he can't see this? Because they are blind to the truth. And so we say things confronted with obvious facts like, "Oh, he's not really like that. No, I'm sure that deep down underneath all of that sin, she really is a believer. She's just confused. The whole Buddhism thing is a phase, you know, that they're going through." All of these excuses that we're willing to make because we will not see the truth. And how many times is it that people go through phases that last their entire lives, and yet we will not acknowledge it? And that is precisely the kind of thing that is going on in these verses that we have just read. Now, you remember in our series that before, in verse 14, just to give you some context to what's been going on, Jesus had done a wonderful healing. Okay, he had cast out a demon from a man who had been mute, a man who had been blind, and suddenly this man can speak and see, and the crowds are amazed. This is an amazing miracle. They marvel at it. And what do the Pharisees immediately do? They can't deny what happened. So they have to say, "Well, he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub," was their heinous and blasphemous response to it. And yet, what does, two verses after we read of this miracle, the crowd demand in Luke 11:16? They seek from him a sign from heaven. They want a sign. "Give us a sign." Now, a sign from heaven. This is the same Jesus who had been going through Galilee, healing the sick, giving eyesight to the blind, curing the deaf, raising the dead, stilling storms, feeding multitude, and preaching the good news wherever he went with authority and with power, and fulfilling all of these messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, one after the other. And what does this crowd that has seen his ministry for so long ask for? "Give us a sign, just some small sign. Something that will indicate to us that it's the truth." And this response that the crowd makes rightfully provokes Jesus' anger. He is furious, obviously. And so he gives them a response that includes not only his anger, but a solemn warning. And it isn't, we need to see this, it isn't the demand for the sign that in and of itself is wicked. After all, we know in the Bible there are many heroes of the faith. You remember, of course, Moses asked for a sign from the Lord that he was truly, you know, appointed for this ministry. Gideon asked for a sign before he went out and attacked the enemies of the Lord. Many a time we have seen men, we are weak in our faith. The Lord does give us signs. We are about to partake of one of the signs that the Lord has given to build up those who are weak in faith. Because he knows our nature. He knows how prone we are to forget all of his mercies, to forget all of the good that he has done, to forget that he has never, ever broken a promise. What promise is there that God has not made good? Everything that he has said in the Bible would come to pass has come to pass. Even when it was amazing, miraculous. He said, Assyria will fall. Assyria fell. He said, Babylon would fall. Babylon fell. He said, the Messiah would come. And the Messiah came. All in accordance with his word. His testimonies are always sure. And yet we still demand a sign sometimes. And he does stoop to our faithlessness and give us these wonderful signs. But what is truly wicked is not merely asking for a sign. It is the fact that these people have been given sign after sign after sign. And yet, because of their hatred towards Jesus, because of their hardness of heart, they are refusing yet to believe what is so evident. They have probably a man who is himself a living sign of the Lord's redeeming power. Not far off, this man who was delivered from his muteness, from his possession. And yet, they refuse to believe it. So Jesus rebukes them for making this request. And he will rebuke them again. It happens more than once. He calls them hypocrites. This is a generation who were so aware of their environment that when the sky was red at night, they knew that there was a good day coming the next day. Oh yeah, they can interpret the signs of the weather. But when a mighty miracle occurs before them, we don't see it. And I don't see this. You know, they're suddenly blinded. And are they blind because they're not able to see? No, they're blind because they refuse to believe it. They know all that the Lord had told them in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would do when he came. And Jesus has come, and step by step, process by process, he has fulfilled exactly what the Lord said the Messiah would do, and they have witnessed these signs, and yet they still refuse to acknowledge him. They are declaring themselves, by their own refusal to believe in the Lord's signs, to be a wicked generation. These signs have become, as I entitled the sermon, signs of unbelief, signs of their own unbelief. Now, what if Jesus had given them a sign? What if at this point he caused fire to fall from the skies? What if he had made the sun stand still in the heavens, perhaps? What if he'd done something like that? Would they then have believed? No. No, like the Pharisees, they would have invented excuses. Well, this was probably the time of the equinox when the sun might, you know, something ridiculous like that. You've seen that happening in our own world. Everything of the faith explained away. Men diligently searching the scriptures in order to find some sort of... I remember one preacher, after he had preached a particularly stirring sermon, there was a man left in the back of the sanctuary who was leafing through the scriptures at the end. And he said, what are you doing? And the guy said, I'm trying to find an exit clause. He was trying to find some way out of what the man was saying, diligently searching in order to get some sort of relief from what he knew to be the case. Now, why was it the Pharisees hated Jesus so much? Why is it the crowd refused to believe him? Well, it's because Christ refused steadfastly to do that which would not profit them. He refused to do that which would harm them. Because he was the great physician of the soul who loved his people and had come to save them. He doesn't feed their own self-idolization. At no point does Jesus acknowledge their man-made traditions. Oh yes, these are good things. You should continue in them. Multiply the traditions of the elders. Tradition on tradition until the word of God is so obscured nobody remembers what the Old Testament teaches. He didn't tell them that their own works of righteousness would earn them a place in heaven. So that which they were trusting most in, that they had fulfilled the law. Again and again he told them, no, you have not. And there is no way that you will. And therefore you must believe in me. But they would not do it. They were too far along the road. I'm sure you've met in your own life people who are so set in one way of living that the change would involved in believing would be so radical that they can't do it. They can't bring themselves to alter their entire lifestyle. I know when my wife and I became believers, gradually our entire lives changed. The friends that we had before, although we did not drive them away, except in our constant preaching of the gospel to them, perhaps, and we were a little overzealous in some things, and we did burn them, as new converts are prone to do, but gradually our entire cadre of friends changed. The things that we had once loved became things that we now hated. Our habits changed. Our desires changed. But these men will not change. They are set in their ways. I mean, this Jesus will not even throw them the bone of hating the Gentiles. Okay, the Romans have their foot on our necks, and you're not even going to condemn them. Instead, you condemn us, we who are the righteous ones. And he goes around preaching the good news of forgiveness through faith alone to these obvious sinners, to prostitutes, to publicans, to the people who are conspiring with the evil administration. These are people who deserved only condemnation in their eyes. The day of judgment was created for these people. Why are you bothering with them? And yet Jesus is preaching to them. So no, they can't stand it. And it gets so bad that offered a choice between a murderer and the Lamb of God, who do they pick? Away with this man, release to us Barabbas, is their final decision. So Jesus is not going to do magic tricks for them. But he does tell them something that should give them great hope. He tells them that he himself will become an ultimate, an incontrovertible sign that he is the Messiah. That everything that he has been telling them is true. He's told them, absolutely, I will do this. He will be to them, he says, the sign of Jonah. Now, what does it mean that he will be the sign of Jonah? Well, we know that Jonah was a true prophet of the Lord, and that he was proven to be a true prophet of the Lord, because Jonah was thrown into the sea, and Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and by all rights, he should have died, and yet his prophetic ministry was confirmed by the fact that he did not die. That the Lord preserved him for 3 days in the belly of the whale, and then at the end of that time delivered him up to preach his word to the city of Nineveh. Now, had Jonah been a false prophet, he would have drowned. That would have been the end of it. God does not give signs and wonders in a vacuum. They are not sent to, as I'm afraid sometimes in Christian circles we fall into, to get us all excited. They are actually sent, or were sent, during the putting together of the canon to confirm the truth of what his messengers were saying. That's why they were given to the apostles. That's why they were given to Jesus. So that men could not say, we had no sign. We had no evidence that what you were preaching was really the word of God. But he sent his word with signs and wonders and power, and he authenticated it. He put his seal upon it. And this great sign that Jesus is going to do will prove that Jesus is infinitely greater than any of the prophets who preceded him. That he is infinitely greater than Jonah. What is this sign? Is he going to be swallowed by a fish? No, of course he's not. What's going to happen? He's going to be put to death, and he is going to spend 3 days and three nights in the grave. Just as Jonah spent these 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, or the fish, we know not which it was. Jesus will spend that time in the grave. Now, anybody can die and be buried. But only Christ, at the end of that time, can rise again at the end of it. And that will prove that he is not just a teacher, that he is not just a prophet, but that he is Emmanuel, that he is God with us, that he is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And that is what he means by, you will be given the sign of Jonah. You will be given a sure sign that I am everything that you have waited for or should have been waiting for. But then Jesus warns them also of the terrible danger that they are in, the terrible danger of remaining in their state of unbelief, the terrible danger of it. And he uses an example. He uses two examples. First, he uses the example of the queen of the south, that is, the queen of Sheba, who visited Solomon in the Old Testament. Now, here we have a woman who heard only reports about the wisdom of Solomon. She lived many, many miles away from him. She probably lived in the southern tip of Arabia. This is about 1,200 miles from Palestine. And of course, when she was alive, they didn't have planes. They did not have a train that she could hop on. She probably had to walk, or at the very best, take a camel, those 1,200 miles up the Arabian Peninsula, which is no easy hike. And when did she do that? She did that to meet someone she had not been invited to come and see, based on rumors, reports, that there was this man who was so wise, who was preaching the word of God. And yet she was willing to do it. Why was she willing to do it? Why was the Queen of Sheba willing to go all this distance? Because of her faith. Her faith that the Lord had raised up a wise man who could teach her. And she wanted to go see him. Then Jesus gives them also the example of the Ninevites. Here we have wicked and unbelieving Gentiles. This is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. A nation that was renowned for the terrible, wicked, evil things that they had done. And yet, these people too repent and they believe at the preaching of this sinful and rebellious prophet, Jonah. This is not exactly a sterling example of what a prophet should do. First, what does he do? He runs away to Tarshish. Then, he's more willing to be thrown into the sea and die than preach the gospel to these people. And then, finally, he gets to Nineveh. And what is his gospel? His gospel to them is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, there's a lot of hope in that message, isn't there? Not at all. And yet, the Ninevites believe, the Ninevites repent at the preaching of this message. And Jesus comes to his own people who are near to him. And what is he preaching? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He extends to them life and hope and salvation at every turn, saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And Jesus still does that. And he does this doing great signs and wonders. How many great signs and wonders apart from his deliverance does Jonah do in Nineveh? Not one. Not one. And yet Jesus, who is far greater and who did far greater signs, his message is rejected steadfastly. So he warns them of their danger. He tells them this thing that also the Pharisees would have despised him for, that these Gentiles will, at the end of time, at the final judgment, will stand amongst the assembly of the redeemed, and they will condemn all those who rejected Jesus when he came. That they will condemn this wicked and unbelieving generation that Jesus is preaching to. This is a generation that had the oracles of God. This is a generation that had Moses and the prophets. This is a generation that had been given the only begotten Son of God, who had come, not silent, not proclaiming a message occasionally, but diligently traveling around doing signs and wonders that no man could do, fulfilling all of these prophecies. And yet, they will not be persuaded even when he rises from the dead. That is the extent of their unbelief and their hatred. So what applications should we all draw from this? Well, let me suggest to you three. We know, because Jesus tells us, that the Jews were more culpable for not believing than the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba. And why was that? Well, it was because they had far greater advantages. They knew that the Christ himself was before him. They knew more about the coming of the Christ. And here this brings us, O modern Americans, to our first application. And I say this with trembling, but you who hear me this day are even more culpable than those Jews of Christ's generation, as I proclaim this message to you. And if you will not believe in him, then you will be standing in even worse stead than the Jews who believe Jesus, or refuse to believe Jesus on this day. Now, how can I make that claim? Well, you have far, 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 far greater advantages in so many different senses than even the Jews who are listening to Jesus. And I'll talk more about that. But consider even the greater advantages that you have than Christians in this day and age around the world. While I was in seminary, I was told the story of by a missionary to India who had told us about an Indian pastor and who had experienced this amazing conversion. What had happened was this was a man, an Indian worker, who each day had bought a pack of roasted peanuts from a street vendor on his way home. And the common practice, okay, was for the street vendors to wrap the peanuts in sheets of old newspaper or leaves torn out of books. And one day, it just so happened that the peanuts were wrapped in a single leaf from a Bible. And what happened was, on the way home, this man unrolled his peanut wrapper, and he began to read. And it was a single page from the book of John. And you know what happened? That man repented and believed, given one page from the Gospel of John. And the next morning, the missionary encountered this man for the first time because that man sought out a church. And he said to him, "I have become a Christian, and I want to know all about my Savior, this man Jesus." And he handed him the slimy wrapper. And yet that man grew in grace and grew up to be an indigenous pastor in his country. And I know story after story after story like that, all of them testimonies to the grace of God, despite terrible disadvantages, that the Lord was able to use even the thinnest of means to bring people into the kingdom. There are, brothers and sisters, this very day, as you are hearing this message, Chinese churches that have one copy of the Word, and that not even complete. And yet these are people who are willing to suffer and die for that gospel they don't even own a complete version of. How much more great will our culpability be then when we have, how many Bibles do we have in this room alone? How much testimony have you heard? How could you get in your car, turn on the radio and listen to 3 Christian radio stations, pop in a tape and hear a sermon from men who are educated far, far longer than me? Oh, American person, you sit under the preaching of the Word in an air-conditioned, unpersecuted church. You have access to so much, access to so many of the means of grace. And yet it may be that you have thrown all of these advantages away, that you have taken all of these things that should be a blessing to you, and you are heaping them up as curses by not believing the message that they proclaim. You live, brothers and sisters, after the resurrection of Christ, after the completed testimony of the apostles, after the expansion of the church, after the completion of the Bible, after the invention of radio, after the gospel is spread far and wide. So do you refuse to believe? Are you still seeking a sign? Will you mimic them? Will you mimic this evil generation of Christ by saying, "Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. I cannot believe. I cannot believe." Well, maybe, though, your self-deception is different. Maybe you're saying even now, "No, Andy, I don't need a sign." Maybe you've convinced yourself you are a Christian because you've come to church and you have been in some way affiliated with the covenant community. But perhaps it is that you have never really actually closed with Jesus Christ. Maybe it is that you have never truly accepted, received, and rested upon Him alone for your salvation. Maybe it is the case that you are still making carnal presumptions. In other words, you are assuming you're a Christian, and yet you have no evidence. No evidence whatsoever that that is in fact the case. And if you would only examine yourselves, you would see that you are not too far off from this generation. You remember the Ninevites? They could have said that they believed without doing anything at all, but then their faith would have had no evidence whatsoever. There would have been nothing to testify to its truth. What did they do? What did they do that proved that they had a true and a lively faith? When the gospel was preached, they repented. They believed and they repented. Turn, if you would, to Jonah 3:5. We read there, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and punished throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anguish so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now understand the absolute connection between repentance and belief. The first thing we read of the Ninevites is that they believed. They believed the message that the Lord had sent them. And then what was the show? What showed that they had a lively faith, that their hearts had really been renewed? They repented. Repentance invariably, that means always, follows faith, always follows after it. They can simply never be disconnected. There is no such thing, friends, as an unrepentant believer. All believers are, by definition, repentant. So what is repentance? Well, the larger catechism gives us a great definition of repentance unto life. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in the ways of new obedience. This must lead us to the inescapable question. Have you signs of repentance in your life? Are you living a new life that indicates a changed heart? That indicates that the work of God has taken place within you? Or is there virtually no difference between your house and the houses of all the other unbelievers in your row? Matthew Poole put it this way. He gave us a warning if that is the case. The more life and means and obligations men have upon them to faith and holiness, the greater will their judgment and condemnation be. So woe to you, woe this day, if you have been raised by Christian parents, if you have sat under solid gospel preaching, if you have been wed perhaps to a godly Christian spouse, and if you have enjoyed the blessings and the goodwill of the covenant community, and yet you have never truly believed or repented of your sins. You've merely hovered about like a light, like a moth around the porch light. Oh, is your heart that hard? I pray it isn't. Because when you see all of this unbelief in the Bible, and you can reflect that it occurred even in the presence of Christ, it should invariably bring you to the second application, namely, how grateful you should be for the gift of faith, how you should desire it if you don't have it right now, how you should be asking the Lord to grant it to you, and how, if you have been given that faith, you should not take it for granted, but rather should be so overwhelmingly grateful to the Lord for regenerating you, for doing this work in you, and then you should hold on to it and nurture it by diligently attending upon the means of grace that He has intended for its preservation. What is that? The preaching of the Word? The sacraments? These things that build you up in the faith. We must always remember Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Third and final application, namely the reality of the coming day of judgment. It is not merely me telling you that the day of judgment is coming. It is Jesus Christ himself. He speaks more of this day of judgment than any other prophet in the Bible, believe it or not. He speaks more of hell than anyone else in the Bible, and of its reality. He tells you that there is a day coming when all of your other activities outside of the faith will, to a great extent, become meaningless. Because when you go before the bar of history, it will not matter. Before the bar of God, it will not matter who you have been in history. It will not matter whether you were king or a queen, whether you were great or whether you were small. All of those things become supremely unimportant in that manner. And there is only one measurement. Only one measurement that will matter. Not did you succeed in business? Not even were you a good soldier? Did you always obey orders? Not were you a good child? But rather, what did you do with Jesus Christ? What was your response to the preaching of the Word? That will be the one measure that will avail you. Faith alone. And please, I beg of you, trust me. While many things may concern you today, on that day, there is only one thing that will be of paramount importance, and that is answering correctly that question, did you believe these words of Christ? Or did you go to your grave demanding yet another sign, saying not enough evidence? I pray that's not the case. I pray you would never be counted with this wicked and unbelieving generation, but that you would turn, even now, for while there is breath in your body, there is yet time to embrace the promises of Jesus Christ. Will never be too late until it really is too late. Friends, I pray that you would hear this message and that you would not say, I need more signs, but that you would say, the sign has been given and I believe it, and that you would embrace Jesus by faith alone. Come to the Savior now. Let us go before his face in prayer. God, our Father, O Lord, I do pray that you would convict all of our hearts of everything that we have done that has mocked you and your ministry, that has said that you did not give us enough evidence, that may proclaim to the world that while we say we have faith, we live a life that shows we are yet unrepentant. Oh, Lord, turn us away from this. Humble us before you. Humble us as you humbled even the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, the mighty Ninevites, rulers of nations, and brought them low so that they were willing to put on sackcloth and ashes. Let us be willing to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, no matter what our station is, and to pour scorn upon all of our works, all of our attempts to gain favor in your eyes through everything that was not of faith. Oh, Lord, let us just close with Jesus Christ in this moment to believe the signs that he has given us. Give us that gift of faith that only you can bestow by the regenerating work of your Holy Spirit. Call us to faith now, O Lord, and help us to stand firm in that faith by the means that you have given us. O Lord, we thank you that you, who are the author and finisher of our faith, will never leave us nor forsake us when we have come to you. Lord, help us. Help us to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.